midst of who we are as a people, individually, as well as us as a people group. And so as Coast Hills, and we can't be forgetful of the thousands and millions of people that are meeting and have met in various different ways around the world that are worshiping together and seeking Jesus' face, that they would be transformed. Today we're looking at text in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, I've called it Inside Out Righteousness. Before I do that, I want to just pray that God would be moving in our hearts. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the fact that you have loved us intrinsically and that you show that love to us through the person of Jesus and ultimately what you have done for us, God, on the cross of Calvary. And then on the cross of Calvary, you actually show us how to love. And so I pray you'd help us understand what you're saying here. I pray that my words that aren't of you would land flat, and that your words would pierce. And as Peter prayed, that a javelin would pierce us in a good way, that it would transform us. And that your kingdom of heaven would be here amidst and amongst us and in us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We've been going through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been a great summer to be able to go walk through that. And some of them are actually really hard lessons for us. And in the midst of everything, it's always about the heart. There's the midst of doing things, but as we looked at it, it's always about the heart, and God's wanting to do something in and amongst us. And so we're going to look at this passage. I'll read it for us. And the first little bit is going to be a little onerous because we're going to look at some of the laws that the Jews walked through and that we're living with, as well as what the Pharisees and the scribes were putting on people as well. And then we're going to look at maybe what is God wanting in my own heart today. So let's read the text, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore at least the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Yeah. Mystery, right, Peter? Some of it. Rules are a good thing. I don't know about you, but I've the way I've experienced rules in my life, outside of even my family, and my upbringing would be sports, coaching and playing volleyball and coaching for years, coaching volleyball and trying to understand the rules so that we can, so our team can perform the best, or hockey or coaching in different sports. And rules give us parameters so that the game is actually played fairly. And sometimes, as a youth pastor and youth leaders, some of us, we sometimes make, like, we'll do, like, field games or a gym game with the kids in the junior highs, and they're running around. And sometimes we just make up a game on the go, and we're coming up with rules as we go. And you can tell some people that are really rule, like, are really rule-orientated are getting disgusted by it. Like, no, but that's not, oh, well, this is the rule. And then we're just making things up, and they're like, no, that's not fair. And it's kind of funny for some of us, and drives other people crazy. This idea, but rules are actually a good thing. And for the most part, rules are there for us to live in harmony with each other. But rules also need interpretation. For instance, I've graduated to play hockey, so we don't hit anymore in the hockey that I play, and we're not allowed to take slap shots. And so sometimes, like, no slap shots in hockey. So what does that mean? So does a slap shot mean you can't bring your stick above the knee or above the hip Or what does that look like? Some snapshots actually look like slap shots. And so referees need to interpret these laws and these rules that we have. The other day, Elliot and I and Mayal, we went to the pool. And at a local pool, there's this cool little slide that they can go down. Mayal has just, she's super excited. This is another law and rule that she's super excited. She's out of her five-point harness finally. She's 40 and 40. So that's like the goal. 40 inches high, and 40 pounds her weight. And so we finally figured that out. She's like, yeah, I can get in the car seat, like a booster seat. We're like, great, because it's just easier for us and whatnot. And hopefully we're driving safe for this little one that doesn't get in an accident. And so she was at around like 41 and a bit inches. And I asked the lifeguard, I said, you know, the slide, we've never gone on it yet. Can we go on that slide? And she's like, yeah, like if it meets the requirements. And I asked the lifeguard, I said, how high do you have to be? I don't know, like 48 inches or something like that. I said, okay, well, she's about 41 in volleyball. We always up it, so maybe 42 inches. She goes, well, let's go see. So we read the rules, and you basically have to be between, this is interesting, between 42 inches and 52 inches. So if you're over 52 inches, if you're too tall, you can't go on the slide. And so she says, oh, if it's just 1 inch, no big deal. So we're like, okay. So and I recently hurt my ribs a little bit. Again, it seems like every 2 years I crack a few ribs. And so that's another story. But I can't be in the deep end, you know, treading water and catching them, even though they can swim right now. Mayal, you know, I don't want to trust my three-year-old in the deep end when I'm out there. And so I put life jackets on them, and they went up and down the slide probably 10, 20 times, and they're loving it. And then I'm standing by, and the lifeguard has been by, and she's like waving, and we're having a lot of fun. And then I'm standing, and I'm reading. Then I thought, okay, let me read the rules, because the pool always have rules, and the slide has rules, and the hot tub has rules, and the sauna has rules. And there's always a bunch of rules because we want to live in harmony, we want to be safe, right? So I'm reading the rules. And the last rule, so there's like green check marks on the things that are good rules, and then two on the nose. And the last one was a red X, and it says no wearing life jackets on the slide. I was like, oh my goodness. So then I'm like, oh, okay. I was like, my Alan Elliot, you can't go on life on the slide anymore. Why not? We're not allowed to wear life jackets. Well, we don't want to drown, do we? Well, no, but you can't go in the slide because of life jackets. I'm like, why not? They're like, why not? I'm like, yeah. So I asked the lifeguard, why can't we do this? What's up with the life jackets? Well, it wrecks the life jackets because there's, you know, sometimes we don't want to get them hung or caught. I said, what if we brought our own life jackets? She goes, well, I know. I need to talk to somebody about that. Rules sometimes, as we push them, we need interpretation on the rules, right? And so basketball has zone man defense. Like, you can't, like, that's evolved over the years. And so these rules have interpretation. And so we live under rules, and we rules every day. And here, as we're looking at this, Jesus hasn't come to change the rules here in the scripture so much as that he might have come to show us a better playbook to play within the rules. And so I'm hoping that we can look at that today and have us understand it. And how if we're focused on the rules, they just become more and more and more rules. But if we focus on Jesus, who actually has the playbook and is playing within the rules, then that will actually change our lives, and that we're actually able to enjoy being in this law. I also want to just give a brief background, which most of us will understand this, about rules and religion and trying to understand those. So, trying to figure out where did these rules come from? You know, God brought the rules to us for Moses and whatnot, but how does this all evolve? Well, first of all, God has made everyone in his image. Adam and Eve, the creation story is full of that. God made woman and man out of his image and breathed life into them. And it says, scripture said that they walked with God. And so they were with God. And then there's this relationship between Adam and Eve, mankind and God. And they're walking with God. And then, you know the story, that Eve and Adam were tempted ultimately by wanting to become gods themselves. Or is this really what God has said? And so the serpent is getting them to let's push the rules a little bit. They only had one rule. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat from that. That's the only thing. They had everything else for them. They had one little, like, don't do that. And then they come out, and the serpent, the devil, whispers in their ear and says, is that really what he said? And in fact, maybe he said that because he didn't want you to become like him. Oh, and they get puffed up, and they go and they do their own thing, and they eat from the tree. And now there's separation. There's sin, there's separation. And the question I want to, why is there separation? Was it God separating, saying, I can't be with you now? No. It was Adam and Eve that when, what? God shows up in the morning, where are you? Hey, you know, there's a bit of an allegory here because God knows where they are. But he's like, where are you? And they're like, you know, they're back in the way and they've got fig branches on them. We've all seen those, you know, those corny pictures of, you know, Adam and Eve, and you know they're wearing their fig trees, and they're basically hiding on God. They're hiding on God, and God is the one that's always moving forward. So we need to understand throughout Scripture, it's always God moving towards us from day one. He wanted to be in relationship, so he created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve make this thing go away, and then God moves towards them. And they go away, and then they start doing fig trees and Cain and Abel, and they kill each other, and then they start sacrificing, and it just becomes a big mess. But I want to have us understand, even from this day, where this idea of God is moving towards us and us moving away from him. And ultimately, we find Jesus displaying the full understanding of who God is, that God is moving towards us. And in the end, in the mystery of why God's timing of even Jesus, scholars will tell you a lot better than what I would be able to tell you in the timing of why Jesus showed up when he did. But he shows up and reveals God to everyone. He becomes one of us. And so having that understanding, let's try to understand some of this scripture. The law for the Jews were highly valued part of the spiritual heritage. After receiving the Ten Commandments, the commandments from God, and interpreting these implications that it had on their life, Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 8, says this, "See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow in them the land you are entering and take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. Who will hear about these decrees and say, 'Surely this nation, great nation, is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great to have their gods near them the way the Lord, your God, is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" So Jewish life is legislated by these laws. There's a word, I might hack it here. It's called halakha. And it's translated Jewish law. And it's much more than that. People would say it's the path one walks. For the Jew, the law was more than requirements to be obeyed. It was a life that God wanted them to walk with him in the midst of this, that he's called you to have. And at the heart of this Jewish halakha, there's 613 Jewish commandments found in the Torah. That's in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These rules and regulations make up the core of what the Jewish faith believes. So in that, because of this included, so 613 Jewish laws, and then there's teachings of the rabbis, and then there's these long-standing customs, and through centuries, rabbis then needed to interpret the laws to help people better understand their meaning, and these interpretations then became part of the Jewish life, became tradition as what you're to do, and it developed into Judaism, and this is basically Judaism would impact every single part of your life, in obeying the law. By Jesus' day, obedience of the law here was the very most important thing to do. Jews had spent many years in exile, and they now lived under Roman rule. The prophets here, they had warned that they needed to repent and obey. And they didn't, and they had disobeyed. And then they believed that God punished them and exiled them and sending them to exile. So then what was the interpretation of the Pharisees, they thought, okay, the lawbreakers are the ones that have made this problem. And so in the New Testament we find these Pharisees and scribes, they basically have taken the tax collectors and sinners, and they're to be cleansed from religious life of Israel. They're not allowed in the temple. They're excluded from the religious life of Jewish people, which actually means all of their life, not just religious life, because that's the religious life is everything. So now you're excluding tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and everything that's unclean because of all these laws that have been made and traditions that have made and all these other laws. And now there's also these other fence laws that help you not commit these other laws. And so there's laws and laws that are stacked on top of it. So this is the context that Jesus is speaking to. So here, I wonder, Jesus here is not necessarily talking about all of those laws, but maybe he's trying to get the crux of the fact of what did God through Moses give the laws to live out, to be lived out? There were just too many laws. Jesus isn't talking about all those little laws here. His intention is to help people get back to what God had originally intended. He originally gave the laws to Moses on the mountain. That people needed to love each other and they are to be an example to the nations. That's really it. Love each other and love God and be an example to the nations. You can find that in Exodus when Moses comes right down from the mountain. It's interesting that a few verses before this text, Jesus is talking about salt and light. Be salt and light. Let your good deeds be seen so that people can praise and understand your Father in heaven. So Jesus isn't about not doing good. We're trying to understand now all these laws and doing good. What does that mean then? How does that work in our lives? I wonder if we go back to Adam and Eve, this idea of them wanting to be like God or wanting to and disobeying him and thinking and wanting to hide from God. I wonder if something here in their psyche, in the core of who they were, forgot about who they were. That they're dearly loved, profoundly created in the image of God, that God loves them carte blanche, just the way they are. One of the things I got to marry a young adult the other day. Not me. Married. Always sounds weird. Isn't that always sound? Yeah, thank you. Peter's like such a wise guy. Kevin, just say officiated at a wedding. Okay, so I officiated at a wedding. And you probably told me that a bunch of times over the years. And officiated at a wedding. And I got to, and they said, we want you to explain a little bit about marriage and some of the joys in marriage. And you know what? I said, okay, and one of the joys in marriage, I didn't ask Sharon if I could say this, but I think it's fine. And those of you that are married, one of the joys in marriage, and one of the profound mysteries, but absolute joy, is the fact that I am loved by Sharon, even though I'm fully known by her. So she knows me. All the good stuff. There's a lot of good, okay? Right? Check it out. Just got a new haircut. How do you like that? And so there's a lot of good. Maybe not. That's not it. But there's a lot of warts. There's a lot of darkness. Well, there's a lot of other stuff that isn't the best. And I find sometimes when our relationship is out of whack, it's usually because what I think Sharon is thinking about me, but it's usually what I think Sharon's thinking about me isn't what Sharon's thinking about me. You understand what I'm saying? Get it? It's me understanding my value in Sharon's eyes, even though and I'm forgetting that she loves me even though I'm fully known. She knows everything about me, almost, I think. And she loves me. That is the mystery of marriage, of Christian marriage, because it's at the core of who God is. Even though you're fully known to God, He knows exactly every part of you. He loves you no matter what. Whoa. So now, what's with these harsh words He gives the Pharisees? Usually when Jesus gives harsh words, it's because He's defending grace. Usually when Jesus is giving harsh words, it's because He wants someone to understand grace. There's a new kind of righteousness here. So as a 21st century Christian, how do we understand this? And I want to say, let's look at verse 20. Because we can get lost in some of the other stuff. And maybe I just did in the last 10 minutes. Verse 20. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. This is a radical way, a radical understanding of what it means to live under the rule of God. Pharisees and scribes, these are actually the guys opposed to Jesus. These are actually the guys that got Jesus killed, right? And so he's saying to them, he's creating some more tension. And he says, so the scribes, they were professional students. They were the guys that meticulously wrote things down. And made sure that that the law was part of their life and everyone's doing the right things in the law and they're helping the interpreters. The Pharisees were actually a part of it. It was a reformist group that people were joining on their own, and people really respected the Pharisees actually. A lot of people in Jewish life, and so these guys were meticulous about the practice of the law, a special emphasis on the ritual purity, tithing, and Sabbath observance. And so these people were staunch supporters and eager practitioners of the law, and people respected them for it. So to be more righteous than one of these people, it would be ridiculous, absurd, and far-fetched. If righteousness is understood in terms of literal obedience to rules and regulations, it would be hard to find anyone who would attempt it more rigorously and perfectly than them. So there's a paradox here. The paradox that Jesus demands here makes sense only if the premise of what is righteousness, we need to ask that question then. What is it? That needs to be put into question. It's not about beating the Pharisees at their own game, but a different level, or let's say a concept of righteousness altogether. A different interpretation, a playbook, as it were. You guys can read in Matthew 23, I just was reminded, I read Matthew 23, the whole chapter, it's like, whoa. Like, Jesus is scathing to the religious leaders. And part of him going, like, why? What is that? What is that about? That he's just like hammering them in Matthew 23. And we need to understand that here, even in this verse, Matthew 5:20, he says to them, so all of your hard work, all of your right living, all of your effort, all of your earning, they're seen as standing outside the kingdom. Whoa. And so I wonder if it's the fact that they were doing this as a part of their identity to earn their salvation, earn their stripes, earn their righteousness with God. If I do this, then I'm going to get that. That's actually quite opposite of what the gospel is. The gospel isn't about earning. It's free. It's grace. It's given to you. What we need to do is accept it and walk in it. And there's all kinds of things that we need to do, yes, but we don't do so that somehow we can gain more approval or our worth because of what we do. God says, I love you. There's nothing you can do to make me love you more. There's nothing you can do to make me love you less. I love you. Stop hiding. Stop hiding behind all this religion. Stop hiding behind all these good things that you're doing. For some of us, it might not just be that. I'm jumping ahead here, though. Let's look at this. Verse 22. Matthew 22. Jesus is confronted by a teacher of the law. I don't think I put this one in there. And the teacher of the law asked, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and Pharisees, he got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." That's what Jesus says. So it might not be about doing everything, all the little things right or correctly. It might actually be about love. In other gospels, Jesus is saying, "A new command I give you." It's the way of a rabbi saying, "Yeah, this is my interpretation of it. This is how we do the playbook here. Love God and love other people. And love other people the way you love yourself." And so he's almost saying, like, would you see the worth that you have? Do you see the intrinsic value that I've given you? Something I learned from a pear. We love pears in our house. They're really yummy. And some people don't like pears. I like pears. I actually found out pears are like from the apple family. I was like, aren't they pear family? Anyway, just a bit of trivia. So, choosing pears sometimes are tricky. And so, a couple of weeks ago, or a couple of months ago, I'm picking pears, and I'm like, oh, these pears look really good. Because they're looking ripe, and there weren't any marks on the outside. It was so nice. And then, so, the way we eat pears in our house, because we have a 3-year-old and a 6-year-old, is, and because I'm a little OCD, we cut them up so that we don't have, like, juice all over the place and whatnot. So there was, like, 3 or 4 pears that I just cut right into. And these pears were good. They were looking good. And I cut into it. Bam. It was, like, brown, ooze, and gross. And so what would happen was, on the outside, I had to cut on the outside, there was the good part. So I'm like, okay, I paid good money for these pears. You know, $1.49 a pound. And so I'm cutting the outside of the pear off, and then I'm going to then give the kids, and we're like, oh, that's good. And I was looking at it, I was like, yeah, like sometimes, you know, it's a cliche, but you can't judge a book by its cover. It's so true, right? These Pharisees were looking so good, had the respect of so many people, and they're looking amazing. They were looking like the epitome of religiosity. This is it. This is what we do. And people are like, yeah, I want to be like them. This is awesome. And you know what was happening? Their insides were not looking good. Matthew 23:27-28 says this. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like the whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones, harsh, and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look righteous. You look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are being filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Then in Matthew 21, I'm not sure this is written down, but Matthew 21, verse 32 or 31, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came to show you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins. Ooh. And so there's harsh words for the Pharisees, partly because they are actually representing who God is to the people. And if we go back to the Deuteronomy passage, the intention of God's law was that his law wasn't just for his people. It was meant to be for the nations. This isn't a new concept. A few verses earlier, we're to be salt and light. so that the world would see who God is, this generous God, this God that loves, this God that that says you have intrinsic value. I value, I want the best for you. That says that he's saying that to your neighbor. He says that about, this is why the Beatitudes, it blows your mind away, because he says, "How? What are you supposed to do with your enemies? Love them." What? How do I do that? Well, they have value. That's harsh words even now with all the craziness that's happening in the Middle East and everywhere else. We go, what? How does this happen? And I'm reading some more information on people saying that we need to be more terrorized. We need to terrorize the terrorists more. That's what's going to get rid of. No, history over time has shown violence begets violence. That's what happens. What does Jesus do? He died. That's how he eradicated the devil. Ooh. And we're to show love to our enemies, to our friends, to our neighbors. These are amazing things. And we cannot do that on our own. We cannot do that from the outside in. That has to happen inside of us first. If we are to see this kingdom happen in our lives and in the lives of our church, it has to happen on the inside. It's an ancient truth, and God wants our heart. There's some verses that will come up. I'm not going to go through all of them, but there's an Isaiah 1:11 and 18, but I'm going to jump to Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. It says this, what can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before him, the Most God, the Most High, with offerings and yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children and pay for our sins? No, O people. The Lord has told you what is for the rights of the widows. Come, what is good, and what is he? Sorry, I got lost here. What is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In Psalm 51, we see David, who is the king, who God actually didn't want kings in the first place, but the people said, want it. He said, oh, okay. So he gives him a king. And David, who actually took, were building, and Solomon, they built a temple, when God actually says, I want to live in a tent. That's like actually cooler, because I'm with you. And I don't need a temple. But God said, okay, you want to make a temple? Go ahead, make a temple. But in the midst of all that craziness, God looks at David. In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the life of David. And he said, and the scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because when things happen, there was humility, there was contriteness, and he says, God, fix my heart. Psalm 51, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove my stain and guilt. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing for your righteousness. Unseal my lips, O God, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer you one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken heart, a broken spirit. But you, O God, will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. It comes down. This is what God wants of us. Does that mean we need to be crying all the time? No, it doesn't mean that. That happens, yeah. But it's this humility of saying, God, it's not my life, it's yours. And would you have your rule and reign in my life? Because the kingdom of God can be a part. It's not necessarily a place. It's actually a rule of his people. And we say, this is what we want. The good news of God's grace, and we're going to end here. And then with a song. Righteousness belongs to the realm of grace. It's nothing you can do. Jesus' proclamation of the good news is that the kingdom of heaven is available to those who would receive it and simply respond. The shock of that declaration in verse 20 strips away all the precedences for gaining favor with God. And it serves actually to try to understand the Sermon on the Mount and life in the kingdom and life following Jesus. It's a central principle of kingdom life of heaven, namely that the kingdom righteousness operates from the inside out, not the outside in. There's nothing we can do to gain God's favor. There's nothing we can do more to obtain more worth from God. You see, we're made in His image. He has adopted us as sons and daughters. That doesn't mean we don't do anything. Dallas Willard says, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. We don't earn merit, but we don't sit back and do something because His grace is so amazing that we need to work on ourselves, on what we're doing. So we try to be compassionate, and we try to be the change in the world, and we try to be that would actually attract people that religion actually pushes away. You see, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, that they say, this is what religion pushed away in that day. And I think that's what was burning inside Jesus when He said, these people, they know where they're at. They can't get there. And you say they need to look like you? No way, Jesus says. You know what they need to look like? You know what you need to look like? You need to look like them. You need to look like the fact that you see that you need my mercy and my grace. I'm like, oh, what's that do in my own life when I want to judge and put people on different people in, on levels of the ladder and say, oh, like that, oh, like that. And I like to judge. That's what we love to do in religion. That's what we love to do in our lives. And here, Jesus is saying, I want you to be people that attract those people, not detract those people. Romans 3, 21 to 30. But now God has shown us a way made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone who has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. He did this through His Son, Jesus, when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in past times, for He was looking ahead, including them in what He would do in this present time. God did not demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just, and He declares sinners to be right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. We can't. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not obeying the law. After all, it is God, the God of the Jews only? No, He's God of the Gentiles. Of course He is. There is only one God, and He makes people right with Him only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. We're in the same boat. We need a Savior. We need a Savior, one that has died for us, one that does not count your sins against you. And even when your heart is hard, we have a God that is for us. We're to be salt and light in this world. The verses just before say, do your good deeds so that people will see and understand who God is. Jesus somehow attracted people that were religious, that the religious leaders repelled. Instead of being viewed as outrageous lovers, sometimes Christians can be viewed as self-righteous judges. Let's be people that would be outrageous lovers this week, and not Pharisees. Not ones that Jesus might want to say scathing things to. God is still in the business of changing hearts. He is longing to change ours and change our mind, so His kingdom would be established here on earth as it is in heaven. That through this change of our hearts, that others would be able to see the beauty of His grace and receive His love and acceptance. Not for anything that they've done, but totally by God's loving and selfish action through Jesus. We want to give our hearts to Him today. There's all kinds of applications, but would you be willing to sing an old song with me? and be able to just say, God, just take my heart. Help me out. Maybe for you, maybe it's not a religious thing. Maybe it's not a, here he's speaking directly to the Pharisees. And not all of us are like that. We have tendencies that we want to do things to be able to look good. But some of us also, there's stuff inside that we don't want to show, and we put on this facade. And inside of us, there's a brokenness. Peter, a few weeks ago, said some amazing and words of wisdom for us. He got up on stage a few weeks after his surgery. He looked great. And he said these words. He says, I am more fragile than I look. And I think, Peter, I think we all need to know that in our own lives. We're more fragile than we look. Let's not pretend. Let's ask the God who heals our hearts and amends our relationships that he would work in our lives together. Let's discover that this Jesus today in a new way, that we might be willing to follow him even more passionately for his kingdom. Let's sing, Create Me a Clean Heart, O God.